13 and 14. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Today I want to talk about a very important topic, and that is why it is that we should persevere in seeking the Lord in dark times. Why not just give in to the general despair? Why not listen to the words of Job's wife? Why not just curse God and die? Why not just give up? Why not just cool down? Why not just drift along? Now, before you ask, well, that's a crazy question, is it? Most people, without ever voicing that question, do it. How many people do you know? And this should be something that pushes you forward. How many people do you know that 15, 20, 30 years into Christ are still serving Him with the same passion that they had when they were young in the Lord? It's awful easy to lose it, as Walt Hendrickson in that great message, "Many Aspire, Few Attain," details. There are multitudes of ways to put yourself on the shelf for God. And there's only one way to keep yourself off. Why? Why go through all the bother? Why go through all the pain? Why? And we have here in Habakkuk a couple of answers to that exact question. Now notice, the first thing that Habakkuk tells us is that anything else is vain. You are wasting your life every minute you are not living for Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. He says, "Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing." Serving the Lord, anything except serving the Lord wholeheartedly, is emptiness. I don't care if you make a legacy in the 20 figures that passes on to 1,000 generations. It does nothing. It's fuel for the fire. Every minute we live for anything other than Jesus Christ is a wasted minute. On the other hand, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul spends that entire very long 58-verse chapter talking about the resurrection. He begins by talking about the proof for the resurrection. The eyewitness accounts, the people who gave their lives for their testimony that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. You say, well, there's many people that die for their religion. Yes, because they're convinced it's true. But only an idiot would die for something they knew to be a lie. They didn't say, "We believe Jesus rose from the dead." They said, "We saw him. We are eyewitnesses." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then they were straight out liars and they died for a lie. What kind of idiot does that? What do you get out of dying for a lie? He then begins to talk about stuff that we just cannot comprehend. This idea of resurrection bodies and the difference between a physical body and a spiritual body. And we may think we understand that, and I hear preachers go on and on about what that means. But the bottom line is, until we've been there, we won't know what it means. And then he ends with the surety of Christ's return and the resurrection. And he talks about how the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. God's given proof because of the resurrection of Christ. And then he concludes that entire chapter with these words, verse 58. Therefore, because the resurrection's true, because there is a spiritual body, because Jesus will return, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Every time we turn around, something's being moved these days, isn't it? The president's position on morality has evolved. The Bible says he moved the landmark. And the Bible says cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's landmark. Let nothing move you. And then he gives this redundancy of absolute. Notice what he says. He says, always give yourselves fully. Our problem is that we sometimes do one or the other. We always serve the Lord, but not fully. Yeah, we'll go along and I'm serving the Lord, but it's not fully. We're like that king in 2 Chronicles 25:2. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. Yeah, I'm serving the Lord, but you know, it's kind of, and we go along. Or we have moments when we serve the Lord fully. A day, a week, maybe a month. We have these spurts, but Paul combines them together and says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, Habakkuk says, any labor outside the Lord, it's in vain. It's fuel for the fire. It's just going to get pitched on the bonfire. If you knew for a fact that your house was going to be burned down in 3 months with everything in it and that nothing you could do would change it, how much money would you put into fixing your house up for the next 3 months? I'd start, Jose is saying minus. I'd start to cleaning it out. But you know, it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to be burned up. Every building. Every bank. All the gold. All the silver. Have you seen these new commercials with gold for gold? And they've gone beyond greed to just, I don't even know how to describe it. Have you seen the guy and the drippings in his tone? And I just love the way it feels. Are you kidding me? Now notice, Jesus covered exactly that in the parable in Luke 19. And I want you to notice, we've looked at this parable a lot, but maybe you've never noticed something, that Jesus covers all three classes of people on earth in this parable. He covers all three. Now, there are many today that say, no, there's only two classes of people. There's the saved and the unsaved. Jesus divides it into three classes of people. Not just the saved and the unsaved. Notice it says, while Luke 19:11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10 of his servants. Now, how many of his servants did he call? How many of them were servants? That should be troubling to a lot of people. All those people that say, well, once you're saved, that's the end of everything, should be very concerned, because how many of these people were his servants? 10. We're going to find that one of them doesn't make it to the pearly gates. And then he detours. He says, and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. And then he detours. And he deals with the first category of people. He says, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. The NIV translates it this way: we will not allow this man to rule over us or reign over us. That's... Oh, I'm sorry, King James. Yeah, King James. That's the first group. And I want you to notice something, because we don't take this seriously enough. People who are lost hate God. It's that simple. No. People are always saying, oh, you're going to drive somebody away. You can't. His subjects mildly disliked him. Is that what it says? His subjects had a slight bone of contention with him, but otherwise thought he was okay. His subjects hated him. Lost people hate God. They don't think they do. They don't always act like they do. And in fact, in these days, they almost never act like they do, because they're never truly confronted with the real God. But you put the real God in front of them and rub their nose in the real God, and you will hear what Isaiah 30 says: stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Or they'll get saved, one or the other. And very often, people must go through a time of intense anger before becoming saved. Our thing is we can smooth everybody into the kingdom. That is not true. Most people have to come to the end of themselves. You see, we talk about that, things with drug addicts or with alcoholics, coming to the end of yourself. But drug or alcohol addiction is only one form of sin addiction. And every human being has sin addiction. And they have to come to the end of themselves before they're willing to consider what God said. I'm okay. Oh, me and God, we're just like this. Well, what about, don't bring that Bible into it. Oh, I thought you and God were. I am, but I don't need no book to tell me. I was talking with teachers in my school just this last week, and one of them talked about how they're so much more spiritual now that they stop going to church, because they know God in their own way, and it's so great. And I raised the issue. I said, well, what about if you think you know God, but God doesn't know you the same way? And they said, what do you mean? I said, well, have you ever thought about what the Bible has to say about? I don't need no book to tell me what God thinks. You see, they hate the real God. The God they love is the one they've made up in their own imagination. The God that says, you're okay. They hated him. Now I want you to look at the outcome of that first group of people. Look at verse 27. What is the outcome of that first group of people? Here it is, verse 27. But those enemies of mine, verse 27, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Well, hell is just the absence of God. You got along with him pretty well throughout your whole life. Just think of an eternity without him. It'll be the same, right? Not at all. Let's keep going. Verse 15, he was made king, however, and we need to hold on to that. He will be made king. It does not matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what votes are taken. It doesn't matter how much the president or the Congress or any of the rest of them evolve in their feelings regarding truth and lies. He will be king. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained. And here we have the second group of people. The first came and said, sir, your mina have earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Likewise, the second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. The master answered, take charge of 5 cities. No, well done. Notice, God wants wholehearted service. There are some of us who have wasted many years that we could have served the Lord. And I'm not talking years before we came to Christ. I'm only talking about years after we came to Christ. But for the person who's wasted years, don't stop now. Now's the time to get going. At least get 5 cities. But for the one who has a shot, go for the well done, my good servant. Go for the 10. Here we have the second group, those who are faithful to the Lord. And they're rewarded. And the reward is entirely out of ratio with their service. A denarii was one day's wages. So the guy that got, let's say, how much is a day's wages today? I don't earn a lot. Mine's only $70, $75 a day. That's really low. But let's say, let's pick a round number, $200 a day. 10 denarii is only $2,000. Now granted, $2,000, you know, if somebody walked in here and said, everybody in the church, you can have a $2,000 check, you'd be going, wahoo! But, denarius, same thing. Yeah. But, $2,000 is not a make it or break it amount of money, is it? In the other parable that looks like this, they were given talents. A talent was a year's wages. Maybe $50,000, maybe a little more in today's economy, family's income. That's something different. $2,000, you know, it would be nice to catch up on some bills, but you couldn't live off it for the rest of the year, could you? That's all they were given. Didn't seem like much. The guy with 5 only got 1,000. They were given charge over 10 cities. an area maybe the size of New Jersey because they faithfully handled just $2,000? Do you see that the reward was all out of whack compared to the service? We have this idea that my service may be small, therefore I don't have to be faithful with it. God says, be faithful in a service that isn't that the world saying, make it or break it. 10 cities. But then there was a third. The first hated him. They were killed in front of him. The second served him faithfully. They were rewarded. Then there's the third group of people. Then another servant came, verse 20, and said, sir, here's your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and reap what you didn't sow. The master said, I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You know, it must be a fearful thing for God to call someone wicked. There's a few times in Scripture he does, like Matthew 7, away from me, you wicked. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in, reaping where I did not sow. Why didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. Now, doesn't that seem like he's encouraging us to have? But for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Fearful words for the unfaithful servant. You see, whatever is done for this world isn't going to last. Whatever is done for Christ is going to be rewarded incredibly. How is your life invested? Is your life invested in stuff that's going to burn up or stuff that's going to last forever? Where's your time invested? Where's your passion invested? You see, these are dark days and it's really easy to drift. It's really easy to look around you and see so many that are not living for the kingdom and go, oh well. But we need to understand there will come a day when only one thing will matter. Second of all, that's not all Habakkuk said. Not only did he say it's all going to be burned up for the world, but notice the second thing he says, verse 14. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth, the whole earth, every square foot of the earth. We live in a day in which there are places where God's glory is being revealed. But he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge. Notice it's not the glory of the Lord. God's glory is there irregardless. God's glory is neither dimmed by human ignorance and rebellion, nor is it aided by human worship and obedience. God's glory is what it is. When we sing songs like, Lord, we lift your name on high, we're not lifting God anywhere in reality. He's already higher than the heavens. All we're doing is lifting up our image of him to match the reality. Notice it doesn't say it will be filled with the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is revealed day after day. Even when we miss it. Even when we're oblivious to it. We were in the classroom. What day was it? That thunderstorm came up so suddenly. And lightning hit right outside our building. It literally hit. There's a little area of trees there, right? And it hit right there. Right outside our windows. Our windows were facing right towards several of the people in the room. My back was to the window, but several of the people literally saw it hit. And immediately, there was no flash, then the wait. I mean, instantly there was this. Kawoom! And everyone jumped. And the kids started crying. God's glory is revealed moment by moment. But there will come a day when the knowledge of His glory, when people will know that it's His glory, will so cover the earth that it will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You see, we've got to understand, God's going to win. It doesn't seem that way in dark days. It seems like everything's going down. It seems like, can it go lower? Can it get worse? And you go, I don't know how it can get worse. And then you pick up the paper and you go, yep, that's how. But this is an aberration. An exception. Someone's going to say, sure, it'll get better in the kingdom. And you know, we live in a day in which so many predictions of the glory of the Lord have been put into a future in the by and by, not in the here and now. But I want to talk about two predictions that are predicated on happening before Christ returns. Look at Romans chapter 11. We need to keep this in mind. We need to return to this because here it is. Paul has been talking for all of Romans 11. Actually, he started way back in 9, in 9, in 10, and now in 11. About what about Israel? How come Israel missed it? And let me just say one thing. There are so many people today that think they know exactly how the Lord's going to come back and when and where. And did any of the Bible scholars in Jesus' day get it right? Think about that for a moment. How many of them were waiting there at the manger? I can guarantee you that those who think we've got it all figured out, when it happens, are going to scratch our head and go, that's not how I saw it. And I bet you God's going to go, well, let me just back up and do it your way then. Not very likely. Here's what it says, finally. He's been talking about Israel rejecting the Messiah, Israel being driven away, Israel that is now rejected in God's plan for the most part. He talks about the remnant of them. But then he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. To make Israel envious. To this day, Israel has never been envious of the salvation of the Gentiles. It's never happened. Israel, the nation of Israel, have never said, that Jesus is so spectacular among those Gentiles, we want him back. He was ours first. It's never happened. But Romans says it will. And when is that going to happen? Notice what it says. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not become conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. It's going to happen during the age of the Gentiles. Why do you think it's so hard right here in Pennsylvania, New Jersey, New York, Connecticut, Massachusetts, up through? Why do you think this is one of the hardest areas in one of the hardest continents on earth? Why? Do you think that it's a coincidence that we have the largest Jewish population on earth in this I-95 corridor? Between Philadelphia, New Jersey, and New York City, we have the largest concentration of Jews anywhere in the world. Larger than any city in Israel. Why is it? That ought to spur us on, because that prophecy, Israel has to be made jealous before the return of Christ. And it's not going to happen unless the church is wondrously revived in a way it never has been before. The first and the second and the third great awakenings here in the United States, as wondrous as they were, as far beyond us as they took them, never fulfilled that prophecy. The Welch Revival never fulfilled that prophecy. The prophecies in Africa, the revival in Africa, the revival right now going on in China has not fulfilled that prophecy. Second of all, look with me at Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. Now, first of all, he says that means that there's going to be some hard times, aren't there? You don't have to press on when things are going wonderful in the Lord, do you? You run on. But he says, let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, how sure is it that the sun will rise? Anybody have any doubt that the sun will rise tomorrow? What's the probability the sun will rise tomorrow? Exactly 100%, because God said that the world's going to go on to a determined end. And so therefore the sun will rise tomorrow 100%. Guarantee it, it will happen. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains and like the spring rains that water the earth. He says that he will come both as the winter rains, which are called the early rains. They mark the end of summer, and that's when people do the planting. And then they wait for the crops to grow all winter, when it's a little cooler and a little less arid. And then in the spring times, as the crops are coming up, there are a couple of weeks when they get tremendous amounts of rain, if everything is right. And that helps the crops to bloom up. And then as soon as those rains are over, they begin the harvest. He says, as surely as they come, both the early and the latter rains. Now, let's go to Acts 2. He's quoting here from Joel that also talks of the latter rains. He says, this is what, Acts 2:16, Peter says, was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And he goes down through and he says, that's what happened at Pentecost. What was that? The early rains. But you go forward to James and notice what James says. And he says it of the future, not of the past. He says it of our day, not of the past. James chapter 5. James 5, 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Now he's looking forward to the Lord's coming, to the day that Jesus will return. And here's what he says. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. Who's the farmer? God. What's the land? The world. What's the valuable crop? God's people. And how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. The autumn rain came at Pentecost. When did the spring rain come? Maybe that spring rain is exactly what it will take for the Jews to say, we want our Messiah back. When we see that God has given us prophecies like these, we need to press in. Now somebody will say, well then why not just sit back and wait for God to do it? Because God is sovereign over the means as well as the ends. And God's means are always the remnant of his people getting right with him and seeking him and interceding for those who will not intercede for themselves so that God can bring about a great restoration. That's why after 70 years of captivity, God hadn't lifted a finger to take the Jews back. The prophecy was given, wasn't it? But he didn't lift a finger until Daniel says, I was reading in the book of Jeremiah, that the captivity would last 70 years. So I set my heart to pray, to seek the God of my fathers. Daniel chapter 9. And at the end of that, Daniel comes and says, from the moment you started to seek, the timetable was set. Not just for Israel to go back, but for Messiah to come. How do you know that we're not the Daniel God's waiting for? You say, well, why hasn't God answered already then? Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Don't give up. Don't give up. Let's bow together. Lord, you have given us such wondrous promises. You have given us such a tremendous, tremendous promise. Not just that Jesus would come back, but before that day that there would be such an awakening that your people, the Jews, would say, we want our Jesus back. Oh God, may we not surrender ourselves to this world and its thinking. May we seek you until the day that that is accomplished. In the name of Jesus, amen.